Good morning. Welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist. If you're just joining us online or on YouTube, we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 to 23, the entire chapter. I've entitled this study, David in Rejection. Last time we looked at David in spiritual decline. This is our fifth study in the life of David. And when we study and read the very colorful lives of the Old Testament characters like David and Moses and Joshua, we're really reading more than just a history, more than just a colorful biography. Paul reminds us in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10 that when we read these histories of those people and the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness, they ate the same spiritual food and they drank from the same spiritual rock. And that's the one from which we drink, because he says that rock was Christ. And the living Christ is the one who enables us today to serve him as they served him then, or failed him then. And so how they succeeded and how they failed is incredibly relevant to us. So Paul goes on in verse 6 of that 1 Corinthians 10 chapter to remind us, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil, which is easy to do in this world. So there's a very individual and personal application of the Old Testament biographies when we study them, but there's even a bigger, broader picture that's painted by the life of those characters, like David, especially as we study him, because he's such an outstanding picture of the Lord Jesus in his earthly life. So we would call this period in David's life, David in rejection. That is, rejection from his government and the king. Living in the cave of Adullam, or David in rejection by Israel. And for our Lord, in comparison in the New Testament, as the 3 years of his public ministry develop in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can see the formal leadership of Israel developing its jealousy and paranoia against him, like a David. So also David's followers become very instructive for us, because they're reminders that the followers of Jesus, not only in the time of his apostles, but in the present age, as the world builds its opposition to the true church of believers, is an opposition that faces us all the time. Now remember in the New Testament at John 11:50, it's interesting how the opponents of Jesus make statements of truth. Caiaphas, the high priest in John 11:50, said this about the threat of Jesus and how expendable he was. "It's expedient that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation not perish." Well, Saul, in the time of David, felt exactly that same way about David. David is a threat to his established political kingship, so he must die. But the context of 1 Samuel has told us that God is ending King Saul's reign over Israel, and he's giving it to David. Now, that's exactly the theology of the New Testament concerning Satan and his rule in this world as the prince and power of the air, according to how Paul states it in Ephesians 2 at verse 2. But he's losing it, Satan is, to the plan of God, which was implemented by the victory of Jesus on the cross, or the picture of David defeating Goliath, the champion, David, in that case, by the victory over Goliath. So here's how our chapter 22 begins, with David escaping from the hand of the Philistines in Gath in the previous chapter, and heading back now west, away from the coast of Israel, away from Gaza, into the valley of Elah. But this time, he's going to head north, several miles into the Judean mountains that are filled with caves, riddled with caves like honeycombs. And he has no choice but to live now the life of a fugitive, fleeing the wrath of an enraged king who hunts him like a roaring lion. So into the wilderness life he goes, from the king's court to the hillsides, where he undoubtedly feels comfortable, or more comfortable, having lived the shepherd life, as God had prepared him in his youth to live in the wild country. And a lesson for us right here, just a little practical lesson, how God may use the earliest parts of our lives to prepare us for our future. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, could look back and say, I remember certain things that God did to me when I was young, and I know the purpose. I know how it has benefited me. It wasn't necessarily comfortable at the time, but it has a purpose. And so do the trials and things that take place in our lives today have some purpose for what God has in our future. We're always in training. And so it also teaches us how important children are and the experiences that children have. So those of you who are teachers, those of you who are parents, and those of us who are involved in church, know how important every experience is where they hear and learn about Jesus Christ, the loving Savior. Now, verses 1 and 3 tell us this very interesting detail of how David takes care of his elderly parents, his father Jesse and his mother. So his whole family is fleeing, you read in that verse, the wrath of Saul, and they hear of his return to the mountains of Judah. And so they join in there, but that's no life for the elderly living in the mountains and the caves. So he takes them to the next civilized safe haven, which might surprise us. Why in the world would he go to Moab? Why would he take them to the domain of some heathen king? Does he have some previous relationship with this king? Well, possibly. And then we remember how the book of Ruth ended just before this book of 1 Samuel began. Do you remember the book of Ruth? Well, the book of Ruth, the writer ends in chapter 4 at verse 17 with the writer telling us that Jesse's father was Obed, the son of Ruth, who was a Moabitess, who had migrated into Israel with Naomi. In other words, Jesse is the grandson of a Moabite. Isn't that interesting? With relatives in Moab. So it's very likely that David, who also has Moabitish blood in his veins, has relatives and friends and alliances in Moab. I just thought that was an interesting thing as I looked through this and realized the connection. So God has provided a kind of safety net for David's family. And he's careful to move them to Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea, pretty far away. A move that reminds us of none other than the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, looking down at John and his mother and saying, "Woman, behold your son," referring to John, "and behold your mother," to John. And the scripture says, from that time the disciple took her into his own house. You know, that's a wonderful character trait in the man David. And those kinds of things ingratiate him into our hearts as the kind of character that we should have. Regard for the first commandment. Actually, the first commandment with promise. That's the fifth commandment. Honor your mother and father. So now David can concentrate on the task before him, as verse 2 presents it. Notice verse 2. Everyone who was in distress. This is going to be a motley crew. This is going to be a ragtag black sheep army. Those in debt, those discontented, 400 of them, unhappy with the rule of King Saul, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. So the news of his return to Judah and the whereabouts spreads across the disturbed land of Israel. And these were people feeling the failing government and the poverty of the Philistine incursions into their harvests and their fields and their agriculture by the raiders that would come from the Amalekites and from the Philistines. So they're feeling it, and partially because of the protection of David and his military command of Saul's troops is no longer in place. So they've lost the chief general of the armies. And when the Philistines sense weakness, what do? They begin to make incursions into the land. They become aggressive, just like today the Soviets feel free to move forward. The Chinese feel freer to move forward. The Iranians feel free. The North Koreans feel freer. If they sense a weakness, they move more aggressively. Last week I heard that there was the first time ever major flight of Soviet bombers and Chinese bombers in coordination flying near the coast of Alaska just to show their strength and power. Our country's facing the challenges that Israel faces in the Middle East. So discontented men in Judah flock towards David because they've seen God use him before and they remember their champion. So David very soon finds himself at the head of 400 men collected from every kind of misfortune. And over time, with David's leadership, they are going to become the core group of warriors for Israel's finest army that ever existed. So soon they become a kind of frontier guard, we might call them, for Israel's agriculture, independent of King Saul, against the Amalekites and the Philistine raiders who could impoverish the incomes of Judah and the agriculture. So in 1 Samuel 25 at verse 15, we have a testimony of one of the shepherds when he says, "While we were in the fields, they," David and his men, "were a wall to us, both by night and by day while tending the sheep." So the country people of Judah are seeing what kind of a man David is. And he attracts all kinds of people. And so does the Lord Jesus in the fact that he's the captain of the hearts of men. So this is what I've called in my outline the attraction of the champion. The poor in spirit and the outcast, the downtrodden, are drawn to David. And herein is that characteristic, that image, that magnetism of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament Gospels. Who does he draw? He draws the poor, the outcast, the lepers, the blind, the lame, the bruised, and the brokenhearted to himself. And what does the Lord do for these people who are poor in spirit? He blesses them. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he says. And gives them a new center in life, a life built around him, his person, and his spirit. That's us. Paul would say it this way in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And he empowers his recruits to become soldiers of faith, marching through a world of death with a banner of life. I like that so much, I actually highlighted it. You can quote me on that. I'm going to repeat it. Soldiers of faith marching through a world of death with a banner of life. That's you and me. So he says in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now that yoke is a large wooden necklace that ties two oxen together. So Jesus expects his followers to be perfectly and permanently bound to him. So did David undoubtedly expect his followers to be disciplined like he is, a military commander with troops that obey. And he was able to pull that crew of unlikely men together to become a well-disciplined army. And as we follow our Lord Jesus, he's transforming us into his image in a very similar way by the Spirit of God for His glory. So, who do we portray is the answer of our, actually the question of our application this morning. Who do we portray every day in the way we live? Paul speaks to that in Romans chapter 12 at verses 1 and 2 in an interesting way. Two parts. Number one, present your bodies to Him a living, holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. I would have thought the mind comes first, but he says present your bodies. And then in the next verse, having your mind transformed. So by the renewing of your mind, the challenge to us, both mind and body, to serve Him. Like David was drawn away from his previous life and drawing his men, I should say, to a new life. So let's notice this. Our champion, Christ, like David, has drawn us away from our comforts in what we might say the kingdom of Saul or the kingdom of Satan. Saul's corruption, Saul's departure from God's laws, and Satan's world today. John wrote it this way at the very end of his first epistle. In chapter 5 at verse 20 and 21, John said, "The Son of God has come and given us understanding, that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life," he says. "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." So David's men are separated from Saul's kingdom and separated to the life of fugitives in the cave of Adullam and in the hill country. Now in verse 5, it's interesting. The scripture here, as Samuel writes, tells us that David is right with his Lord and listening to the word of God. This is something we didn't see when he was fleeing from Israel into Gath and the Philistines. But it tells us David is right with his Lord and listening to the word of God through a prophet, Gad, the prophet, who's listed about 6 times in the scripture. And he's directed back into the depths of Judah, the heartland, where he and his men can hide in the, here it is, the forests of Hereth. You know, that kind of history and that kind of writing, that kind of description of the geography has to remind us of the romantic legends of English history, with that fictitious legend of Robin of Locksley. Robin Hood, with his bow and his arrows, living in the forests, fleeing the king of England. Only that's legend. That's English lore. This is real life history in Israel, with a man of God like a Robin Hood, only far better and far more real, having a God to direct him. So this is real history, 1000 BC. So David has a spiritual word now from his God, the prophet Gad, to direct him. And he must be greatly encouraged, because at some point he's going to write Psalm 57. Now, I read that this morning at the beginning of our service. I'll not read it again right now, but if you look in your bulletin, you'll see part of it there, a beautiful psalm where he says, "I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to find my shelter under the wings of His protection." So he must have been greatly encouraged by the prophet Gad, and he's listening to the word of God now, and he's saying, previously, remember, there's only one step between me and death. But now he's saying, God will send from heaven and save me. My soul takes refuge in Him. At verse 3 of Psalm 57. So anyone listening to this message, the sound of my voice this morning, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what your prognosis might be, don't live on the dying side. Live on the living side. It's how you see it. Live on the living side and look to the living Savior. Every day is a beautiful delivery of opportunity from Him. So don't live on the dying side. So So David's previous thought of, I'm only one step from death, is a pathetic view of life, is it not? When you can look at the Savior. So David's now living on a living side, living in fellowship with his Lord, and so should we. What a blessing the prophet Gad must have been. Because now he directs him as to where to go. It's good to know where to go next. And for us, the written word of God is available every day, probably on the kitchen table, or by the living room sofa, or in your bedroom on the shelf, but wherever it is, read it, get it out, enjoy it. Let God speak. As the Spirit of God speaks to the mind and hearts of believers through His Word, it is a living thing by the Spirit of God for living people. Paul said in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened to know the surpassing greatness of His power. But while David now walks in fellowship with his God, guess what? King Saul is still on the throne, deranged at times, losing all touch with moral reasoning, vicious, violent, threatening, and twice he's accused his own son, Jonathan, of betraying him, which is not true. So in verses 6 to 9, we have King Saul ranting in madness at his troops. In verse 6, he's discovered where David is, generally speaking, somewhere in the mountains. And he's raving at his servants and commanders as if they've all conspired against him, and that his son Jonathan has made a covenant with David, the son of Jesse, to lie in ambush against him, and no one feels sorry for him. And no one will give him any information as to whereabouts David is. And there's silence with the men of Israel, except for one man who is not an Israelite. He's an Edomite, Doeg, who is more than willing to ingratiate himself with the powerful king of Israel in his ranting. And he's heard the priest Ahimelech previously giving the bread and the sword to David when he was escaping from Judah. So he tells the story immediately to King Saul, implicating the priest as complicit in David's escape. And in spite then of Ahimelech's declared innocence, Saul demands the immediate death of everyone in the priest's village. And no man in Israel will lift his hand against the priests of the Lord for this crazy man king, except the same man, Doeg the Edomite, which tells us that the world just does not think like those who have the revelation of God. So this man, not an Israelite, but willing to slay the entire defenseless village, men, women, and children, and even the animals. And this is nothing less than a heathen massacre by Israel's own king of his own priests. Saul has lost all moral reason. And that's what sin and corruption spirals downward to its bottom. Like Herod in the New Testament gospel, very similar concerning the Lord Jesus, the greater David, when he was born. That Herod is enraged to think that there's a king born, and so he will slay the children of Bethlehem. An angry, rejecting king is on the throne in Israel, and was on the throne when Jesus Christ was alive. And moved by the forces of darkness that seek the life of the man of God that God has chosen to be his next anointed king. So is this king not a perfect rendition of Satan? Deposed from his throne, the theology of the New Testament. Deposed from his throne, Satan will be and is by the champion of God who died on the cross to crush the head of the serpent with his fatal wound. But in the meantime, although ultimately defeated, Satan holds his place as the prince and power of the air for the purposes of God in this age, to cast his javelin at the people of God whenever he can, or, as Paul says, the fiery darts of the devil at you and me, to stop the progress of the return of the king, the returning Jesus, who's coming back again to establish his kingdom. Consider this. David's kingdom at that time was not seen or really understood as a kingdom, but it was a hidden, invisible group waiting for its time of arrival. How is that like the New Testament church? Waiting in the caves and the forest out of sight, so is the church of our Lord today, an invisible kingdom made up of those people who truly have the Spirit of God. Not really visible or identifiable by its buildings. Now, most people say, well, that's the church, there's a building, people go there, that's a church. That's not a church. The church is just the people with the Spirit of God in them. And only those people are the church of God. They may meet in buildings and they have programs, but those buildings and programs are not the church. And so the true church of God is only identifiable by its spirit and by its accomplishments and by its message. That's what defines a church. But it will be fully realized at the right time of the resurrection in the future, the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. One could say it this way. That army of ragtag followers that Jesus drew together in his day and in the 2,000 years hereafter, he will bring together from that world of sinners. They will follow him on white horses in the day of his return, Revelation 19. So the cave of Adullam in the forest of Hereth, where David develops his army in the days of his rejection, tells us, as believers, how to understand the time in which we live. John said it this way at the end of his little epistle, "We know that we are of God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." But that's all going to change, and you need to be ready. The only way to be ready is to know the champion, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who paid the price for our sin on the cross. That's the preparation that everyone must have. I hope that you know him as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this biography of David and the stories of the lives of the great men of the Old Testament. And David especially portraying the Lord Jesus in so many ways. Help us to realize the world in which we live looks so much the same, really, as the worlds before us. And so we pray, help us then to be on the victory side, living by faith, walking hand in hand with you. So we pray for anyone listening today that might not know the Savior, that they would want to be drawn to him and simply call upon him, join that army of the born again who gain the Spirit of God by receiving the Christ of God who died on the cross for them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.